answer is in this letter to the church at Corinth. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And today I'll be reading from verses 10 through 17. Let us give ear now to the reading of God's most holy word. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is God's word. Let's ask for his help. Father, we confess our hardness of heart and our inability to hear these words in a way that you wish for us to hear them. So we confess our weakness and ask that you would send your spirit in a way that would peel away the layers of our hearts, that would open our ears and allow us to hear this word. A lot of distractions abound in our hearts. Some of us are physically tired. Some of us are distracted. It's been even a rough morning. So Lord, in the midst of all these things, would you help your people to hear your voice today? And would you use this weak servant to communicate that clearly? Bless this time as your word is preached. It's in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Unity is a great thing. We've been talking a lot about unity in the church. In fact, you don't have to look to the church to hear about unity. Unity is also a wonderful thing that the world seeks. It's something that we know is worthy to pursue. To be one with each other as the body of Christ, or to be one with our fellow man on our campuses and in our workplaces. It doesn't matter what background or ethnicity, we want to accept everybody. We want to be one. But deep down inside, if you think about unity, you and I both know that it's not something you're too excited about. It's not something that you're eager to pursue. Because unity takes a lot of work, doesn't it? It's hard work. You know, when you seek unity, what you're doing is essentially you're setting your own agenda aside. You're setting your personal preferences aside. You're considering the needs of other people while you're suppressing and even giving up the needs of yourself. It's difficult stuff. Unity, coming together. In fact, it's more of our tendency and more of our natural state as people to be separated, to be divided. It's something like the concept of entropy, right? Things tend to settle in their most chaotic state. And so for us, it takes a lot less energy for us to remain divided. We don't have to work to try to get along with other people. That's the challenge of being together. It's a challenge of unity, of togetherness. And this is something that Paul so greatly desires for the church at Corinth, as you see in the verses that we read. He urges them that they would all agree so that there would be no divisions within the church. He describes that agreement in verse 10 that we read today. It's described as being united in mind and united in judgment. United in mind, united in judgment. Now, if you think about that, calling all these different people to be united in mind, it's a very tall order. Consider that we have a tough enough time getting together and deciding even where to eat. And somehow, The more people we add to the equation, the longer we end up spending time waiting in the parking lot or waiting in the fellowship hall or wherever it is, deciding where we need to go eat. So how is this supposed to happen? How is the church, this hodgepodge of different people with different selfish needs, with different opinions, different backgrounds, different experiences, how are we supposed to fight against division and fight towards unity, fight towards togetherness? Well, I think that Paul, as he goes through this introduction, I see three ways. And I want to get right to them. Three ways, and these are the three points. The first way that we are to seek this unity and fight against the divisiveness is to find consent, not conformity. Consent, not conformity. Now, a lot of times, we think that conformity is the answer. Conformity, everybody looks the same, everybody talks the same. That's unity right there. In order for true togetherness to happen within a community, we need to become like each other. So we need to take things like quirks and culture and personality. We need to even those things out as much as possible and bring everybody in towards creating this new culture and this new groupthink and this new personality. You think about religion. That's what religion does. Most of the major religions in this world, that's what they do. They bring you in. They say you need to start talking like this. You even need to learn a particular language. You need to start dressing like this. You need to start eating like this and stop eating like this. You need to start meeting at this particular time on this particular day. But you don't need to look to religion to find this principle of conformity. Just look at the world that you live in. Don't you feel this pressure? Whether you're in high school, whether you're in college, whether you're a young professional, whether you're in the professional realm, whether you're getting ready for retirement, you feel the pressure of the world. You want to be accepted? You better dress a certain way. You better talk a certain way. You better conform to a certain particular set of values. You better respect particular social boundaries. And you see this, you know, if you're, for instance, a young professional and the work culture of your particular job, everybody goes out after work to have a beer, or maybe two beers, or five beers. And you push against that. You don't want that. And then they look at you. You're not conforming. You're weird. But we do this. Christians, we do this. We encourage this conformity. We need to start talking the same. We need to start dressing the same. We need to start doing the same things as Christians. We need to start listening to the same type of music. We need to start voting for the same types of politicians. We need to start championing the same agendas and so on and so forth. And so Christianity today, especially in this nation, has taken on a very cookie-cutter pattern. A nation of Ned Flanders is, if you know Ned Flanders from The Simpsons. By the way, that strategy of conformity, it's happened a lot of times in history. A lot of so-called Christian groups have started with that strategy, and they've taken it to its logical, radical end. Do you know what we call those groups? We call them cults. We call them cults. Church, conformity is not the answer. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you will see that Paul does not mean for the church to look like each other. He says the church is a body. The hand cannot say to the foot, I don't need you. There's eyes, there's ears, there's hands, there's feet, there's all kinds of diverse parts working together. See, togetherness is not found when God's people literally start to have the same preferences and the same tastes. But it's found when we all together consent to live, to move, to work together for the sake of one name. Not my name, not your name, but the name of Jesus Christ. And don't you see, this is what Paul is urging. When he writes verse 10, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ, all of you who are diverse, beautifully diverse, you can consent. You can unite your minds. You can unite your judgment upon one thing. Paul writes that in Jesus, you can be transformed by the renewal of your minds, not conformed to the pattern of the world. That's Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And if you all possess this transformed mind in Jesus Christ, if you have it, if I have it, then unity won't have to be something that we have to grit our teeth and try to force. Think again about that illustration of trying to figure out where to eat. You know, whether it's just within your family, or whether it's the youth group, or after a small group, and everyone's trying to figure it out. Now, if each person insists on where they want to go to eat, then there's never going to be any agreement. There's never going to be any consent, and everyone's going to starve. But if everyone in the group focuses on the unifying thread, what is the unifying thread? I'm hungry, and you're hungry. If you focus on that, then you will unite upon that goal, and you'll make it happen. And that's how it happens in this community. We have a singular focus on our need for Jesus Christ, our hunger and our thirst for Jesus Christ. And so we will unite together and walk side by side in pressing one another on towards Jesus Christ so that we could taste him more and more. Let me give you another example. Appropriate to the big day today. Think about a sports team, a football team. It's one team, one jersey, one owner, one goal, one purpose. I want to hoist the Lombardi Trophy. I want to win the Super Bowl. But look at that team. A bunch of different, uniquely skilled and gifted individuals that have to work together to achieve that end. A quarterback alone cannot throw his way to a Super Bowl. A running back alone cannot run his way to the Super Bowl. A linebacker alone cannot sack his way to the Super Bowl. They have to agree to consent and work together towards a goal. They become one in mind and in judgment. You have to realize that only the gospel makes that possible. Only the gospel looks at culture, looks at background, looks at experiences and says, that's good. That's okay. Keep that. Let's unite upon that. And so that's why wherever you travel, you see a church in Brazil. You see a church in Botswana. You see a church in Boston. And they're all so different outwardly. The music is different. The time they meet is different. The length of the sermon is different. But what unifies them? It's Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. There is no religion. There is no social justice movement. There is no humanitarian effort in this world that can unite as the gospel unites. It's only our gospel that can do that. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. That is the gospel. Not conformity, but consent, diversity, unity. That's the great fact, and we're moving on to the second point now. Fact, not factions. That is the great fact that draws the people of God together. That's what makes us the body of Christ. We're not just a social gathering. We're not just a community interest group. We're not just a group of friends who get together and share our lives, but it's Jesus Christ that sets us apart. Now, we look at the church in Corinth. They forgot. They've forgotten that fact. And because they forgot, they became a body that was at war with itself. They became a house that was divided within itself. Now, Paul heard news through a common friend that he had with the Corinthians. Her name is Chloe. And he heard about what's going on. So we go to verse 11 of our text today. And Paul writes to them, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling, bickering, fighting among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or even 'I follow Christ.'" Factionalism. A dividing up into different groups, into different teams. I remember, surprisingly, almost 10 years ago, almost a decade ago, the book Twilight, the Twilight series. It was huge. And I was doing ministry back then. Already some of you are getting red-faced because you know you were in that craze. But that was a talk of all the teenagers back then. It was, what team were you on? What team? Team Edward? The heroic, pale-faced vampire? Already laughing. The guilt, the shame, right? Or Team Jacob? The muscular, handsome werewolf, right? What team were you on? And you know what? I looked at the students back then, and it divided them. They got into some pretty heated arguments. Is it Team Edward? Is it Team Jacob? Now, take that. That's what's happening in Corinth, okay? You have some people saying, "I'm Team Paul." Other people are saying, "No, I'm Team Apollos." By the way, we'll get to know him a little bit more as we get into 1 Corinthians, Apollos, right? Other people are saying, "I'm Team Cephas." And Cephas is, of course, another name for Peter, the Apostle Peter. And still other people were saying, "How could, that's nothing. I'm Team Jesus. I'm not going to take those other teams. I'm a Jesus guy." How could that happen? How could a church that received the gospel, how could a church that has gifts in so many different ways, how could this factionalism happen there? You have to understand something about the Corinthians, and I think it'll help us to understand how this could happen within the church. The Corinthians were very opportunistic people. Corinth was situated in a very strategic location where there was a lot of traffic coming from all different nations. And because of that, there's a lot of trade. There's a booming economy. People who settle there find that if they set up a store, they could get a lot of money quickly. So they're very opportunistic people. They were all about social status because when there's more money involved, there's more status and prominence involved. Right? So everybody in Corinth is essentially trying to get their piece of the pie. It's very similar to our culture today. Everyone trying to make a name for themselves and their families. Now, in Corinth, there was one quick way to boost your position. And that was if you find another person who's already high, who already has a prominent status, and you associate yourself with that person. Now, typically, that person was very charismatic, very likable, very rich, had all the right reasons to want people to follow him. Now, this is the equivalent of what you might do. Let's say some of you recently moved to Kansas City, and so you got a new job, and you first day at work, you start to look at the people. You start to notice, which one of these people do I need to get to know? Which one's going to help me get to a higher position? That's what that is. Or when you go to a school, it's always awkward, new group of new social setting, and you kind of sit there, and you already start to focus and see who's the popular people. Who are the likable people? Who are the people that I need to get in with to better my own position? Right? What this created was something very, I would say, dangerous. Because as people start to follow these individuals become more and more powerful. So it was like this positive reinforcement, and it created what we call a cult of personality. A cult of personality. This is a term that was coined about 200 years ago, but essentially this is what a cult of personality is. It's when there's a devotion, and even a following, even a blind following of one individual, a very charismatic individual, and it causes that individual to be raised almost to a godlike status. Okay, so now now we see, that's the attitude of Corinth. Now we see why factionalism was happening within the church. You know, let's say there's some blue-collar Gentiles, and they really like Paul's teaching. Paul gets me. I'm going to follow Paul. And then there's some other Gentiles. They're not blue-collar, they're white-collar. They're more learned. They prefer more eloquence. And so this teacher comes along, Apollos, and he's so well-versed in the Greek philosophy. He just sounds like he's got a silk tongue. I like that guy. I'm going to go follow him. And then maybe in Corinth, there's yet another group of people, the Jewish people. And they like Peter, because Peter was a Jew. So they say, I'm going to follow Cephas. And then perhaps there were those people who didn't like any of those three, because they didn't fit in. So what do they do for themselves? They say, oh, I'm a Jesus guy. I'm just going to follow Christ, which really ended up being simply a platform for them to criticize the other factions. And so you had these mini cults of personality growing within Christ's body. And Paul realizes this factionalism, and he speaks sense back to them by giving them the fact. Not the factions, the fact. He says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Of course, the expectant answer, no. Was Paul crucified for you? Or Peter, for that matter, or Apollos? Was he crucified? Did he do the work? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Corinthians, what brought you together was not the work of Paul or Peter or Apollos. It wasn't the power or the influence or the baptism of Paul. It was Christ. It was Christ who did it. And in Jesus Christ, there is no division. And this is why, if you read from verse 13 on, Paul spills a lot of ink talking about, you know, I'm glad I didn't baptize a lot of you. Because if I did, you would have more reason to boast in me. And it's not about that. I didn't come to just baptize. So look at that tendency to create these cults of personality. And we see that it still happens today in the church. You know, back then it was a little bit different because it was easier to address the problem, because it was localized to that very specific geographic community at Corinth. But today, we have access to influencers worldwide. You can take out the device in your pocket and access information that millions of people previous never had access to. You know more than anybody else has known in history, and you have instant access to it. You can get it in 10 seconds if you have 4G whatever network, right? That's the reality of it. Now, on top of all these influencers that we have, add to this our culture's obsession with individuals, with personalities, with celebrities. And you combine those together, and the result is that factions start to come up in the church. We gravitate towards specific personalities that share our personal convictions, that talk in a way that we like, that we prefer. People that pray in the way that we like to pray. People that think about the Bible and preach the Bible the way that we think the Bible should be thought about and preached. We like the way that they say you should raise your children. You should order your household like this, and so we lean towards them. I'm a Billy Graham guy. I'm a Tim Keller guy. I'm a John MacArthur guy. I'm a Paul Washer guy. I'm a Chuck Swindoll guy. I'm a Ravi Zacharias guy. And we look at all these names, and we fall into the same mistake that the Corinthians fell into. If you focus too much on the individual, fact will be lost in factions. What Paul is saying needs to ring in your ears, and it needs to ring in your hearts. Listen closely. Paul is saying it's not about the messenger. It's about the message. It's not about the messenger. It's about the message. It's about the reason. Moving on to our final point, reason, not rhetoric. Now here's what Paul is doing. He's seeing that factionalism and he's saying, I don't want that. I want to separate myself from that kind of attitude. So he wrote this in verse 17. Paul writes, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And then he mentions in particular, to preach the gospel not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's think about what Paul is saying. He's not saying baptism isn't important. How do we know that? Because Paul baptized people. But rather, this is what he's saying to the Corinthians. In the midst of all these divisions and all these factions, he's saying, focus on the reason for your unity. Now, rhetoric, what is this? Greco-Roman culture, the Corinthians, they loved and valued rhetoric. Let me define rhetoric for you. Rhetoric is the art of speaking knowledgeably and persuasively about something. It's that silk tongue that I talked about with Apollos. To borrow Paul's words, rhetoric is speaking with eloquent wisdom. Rhetoric in this culture was so valued that actually being an itinerant speaker, actually for a living, traveling to town to town to town and just sitting there at the town square and talking, it was actually a desired job, a prominent job. It increased your status if you were a good talker, and actually was quite lucrative as well. Now that gives us more context into understanding why these factions are growing in Corinth. Right? We have these three teachers. You know, the fourth is Jesus, but he's resurrected. So we have these three guys, Paul, Apollos, and Peter. It's likely that Paul was probably the most effective rhetorician. In other words, he was the smoothest talker because he had the training, he had the background, he had the education. Right? Look at Peter. What was he? Galilean fisherman. Uneducated. Now, we see in Acts chapter 2 that obviously the Holy Spirit used Peter to say some pretty amazing things, but really, he's just a fisherman, nothing special. And then look at Paul. Now, Paul was learned. Paul was a good speaker, but if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, Paul himself says this, I didn't come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. So he didn't use tough words. And so what were factions growing and leaning up against, according to? Because the Corinthians liked rhetoric. Particularly the rhetoric of Apollos. And so rhetoric was becoming a dividing point. Now why does this matter? Because I'm so shocked when I read this and study this book to see how similar we are to the Corinthians. It's really astounding. Because you also like rhetoric. And I also like rhetoric. We, as a culture, value rhetoric. Unfortunately, at times, we value it even more than we value reason and truth and logic. Because let's face it, logic is boring. Truth is boring. Rhetoric, when someone's able to talk and talk smoothly and drop wisdom and even make it rhyme, if they're that great of a rhetorician, they make their words rhyme. It's so interesting. It's so fun. It tickles our ears. Here's proof of this. Look no further than the TED Talks platform. Why are those things so popular? And to boot, they squeeze it into, what is it, 15 minutes. It's amazing. That's a really tall order. Because they bring great rhetoricians, great speakers. Or if they're not great speakers, they at least are talking about something that interests us. Right? Another example that will appeal maybe to you younger folk. Think about YouTube. Now, even as I was getting older, I still was hip to some of YouTube stuff, and you know, there's guys like Kev Jumba and Ryan Higa. But these days, you look at YouTube, and there's all these channels of all these people. I have no idea who they are. And you click on them, and they have million followers and millions of views on their videos, and you open their video, and what are they doing? They're just talking about stuff that doesn't matter. And it's, well, why are you talking about this, and why am I listening to it? But you keep listening. Why? Because, believe it or not, you're enjoying their rhetoric. They make me laugh. They understand what I'm going through, right? That's rhetoric. We like rhetoric. That's its power. But that's also its danger. It's almost like a Trojan horse. Because if they get you to listen, they get you to almost by default accept what they're telling you. Have you ever been swindled or hustled? This is when a salesman comes up to you and convinces you somehow that you need something that you don't need. And then they're so good, they even take the next step further and convince you to actually buy it. When I was younger, the popular thing to be swindled was by speakers. It's really weird. People would set up their car in their parking lot and set up these huge speakers and get you to come over and tell you, this is the best, highest quality speaker, and they would convince you that you need it, then you'd buy it, and then you'd go home, you plug it in, and the sound quality is so bad. Or it would end up breaking after a week. It's a really bad feeling when you've been had, when you've been hustled. That's the danger of rhetoric. When you trust rhetoric too much, when you give so much respect to the way something is being communicated that you don't think about what is being communicated. Let me say that again. When you give so much respect to the way something is being communicated that you don't think about what is being communicated. Just one dangerous example out of many is a politician. They have great rhetoric, smooth talking, appeal to the masses, but you don't actually contemplate the platform on which they're standing, what they're actually proposing. That's a very dangerous thing. Church, rhetoric is a huge problem because it's never the rhetoric that matters. It's always the reason that matters. Do you know who the greatest rhetorician in history was? It was Lucifer. He had those sweet, those persuasive words that masked such poisonous content. When he went to the garden, when he spoke with such a smooth tongue to Eve, did God actually say that? You shall not eat of any tree. Rhetoric itself is not bad. It's not a bad thing. It has its place when truth is to be communicated. In fact, rhetoric is a wonderful servant of the truth, but it's only a servant. It should never take the place of reason. And this is especially true when it comes to the preaching of the gospel. You know, rhetoric carries the truth like an airplane would carry a missile. Right? It doesn't make the truth any more effective. It doesn't make it more powerful. It doesn't make it more explosive. It doesn't make it more true. Nothing can make the truth more true. The truth in itself does that. And that's why Paul wrote this verse, verse 17, I preach not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. The gospel doesn't depend on rhetoric. It doesn't find its power in the medium of communication. It doesn't find its power in the manner or in the style of its delivery. It does not find its power in the character of the preacher. It finds its power in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that alone. So this is what you must fight for, church. You must fight through your personal preferences. You must fight for your desire to hear words in a particular way that you want to hear them, to hear words that merely entertain you or tickle your ears. Whether the sermon is good or whether it's bad, whether it's engaging or whether it's boring, whether you personally like the speaker or not, cut through rhetoric. Be a people of truth. Be a people of reason. Cling to the reason. Cling to the message of the cross that both Jew and Gentile, both male and female, both Asian and American have equally been called children of God because Christ died for them. Because God loved them so much that he sent his son to die for sinners. Paul wrote this in Philippians 1:18, only that in every way, whether in pretense or whether in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. When you focus on that truth, when you look past the medium, when you look past the messenger and cling to the message, you will find power. Power in the cross. This is a power that works against entropy. This natural tendency for us to remain scattered and divided, it is the power to bring us back together. It draws God's people back together to share their lives, to have one mind, to have one judgment, and to truly rejoice as a family of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help your people to be a people of truth. That they would look first, second, third, and always to the cross of Jesus Christ and find there a love that has been poured out for all. That through the lens of the cross, we might then look upon one another as our brothers and sisters, as a family. And even further, that we might look lovingly upon the outsider of the community and to share with them that wonderful news that they don't need to look anymore to the world to find their identity, to find their hope, but it's right there in Jesus Christ. And if they would just reach out and take it and trust in it, that they would find eternal life. Give your people this grace and help us continually to have ears that are open to your truth. It's in Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church of Jesus Christ, please rise and receive this closing benediction. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.